We are continuing our regular studies in the book of Nehemiah, and we come today to our last study in this book, which we have been looking at together since last summer. I want to read now the first part of the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and at this point we shall read Nehemiah chapter 13, reading verses 1 to 14. Nehemiah chapter 13, reading verses 1 to 14. Let us hear the word of God. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room, formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil, prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here, I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." We end our reading of the chapter at this point, at the close of this 14th verse. Nehemiah chapter 13, taking up our reading again at verse 15. "In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign, and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times, and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. We pray for God's blessing on the reading and the preaching of his own holy word. We come today to the end of our fairly rapid journey through the book of Nehemiah. I hope that you found it helpful. I certainly have profited from looking at this great servant of God and how he was used by God to rebuild the walls of the city at a time of great discouragement. The subject of our final chapter is losing touch with God. Losing touch with God. We really must keep in touch. How often have you said that? And how rarely have you done it? We meet someone we knew well at school. We haven't seen them for many years. And as we talk together, we remember how good friends we were and how much they meant to us. And we say, you know, it's a shame that we don't get together. We really will have to keep in touch. And then we know what happens. Or we think of some of our best friends on this earth. How often do we see them? Once a year? At funerals? Weddings? We really must keep in touch, we say. It's a shame, you know, that life's so busy. We make our promises, and once again, we drift apart. And much more seriously, that same thing can happen in our relationship with God. We can so easily drift away from God. We can lose touch with God. And when we do that, it is never God's fault. I don't often quote wayside pulpits, but I was struck by one I saw recently. When God seems far away, who moved? It is we who move. It is we who lose touch with God. And that is what we find here happening. Sadly, surprisingly, at the end of the book of Nehemiah. A people losing touch with God. And I want us to look first at this backsliding people. This backsliding people. We had a wonderful study last Lord's Day. Chapter 12. Such a joyful chapter. Success, completion, blessing, worship, devotion, the people walking around the walls, singing praises to God, the work happily completed, reinforced here in the first three verses of chapter 13, obedience, commitment, dedication. What a happy ending to the book of Nehemiah. But it isn't the ending. Nehemiah leaves the city. After 12 years, he goes back to his job in the court of Artaxerxes. And when Nehemiah leaves, the people suffer a tragic loss of commitment. And they wander away from God. And there seems to be a degree of moral collapse in the city of Jerusalem. The trouble seems to have stemmed from the high priest, Eliashib, and his family. That's very sad. He was a religious leader. Now, we don't know what was going on here. Perhaps his nose had been put out of joint by Nehemiah. He had been the number one man, and he hadn't been doing his job very well. Then Nehemiah had come in and he had changed things. At any rate, soon after Nehemiah leaves, Eliashib seems to move back into the position of leadership. And as we read between the lines in this chapter, he seems to have been suggesting that Nehemiah, good man though he was, had been a little bit too extreme, too dogmatic, too strict. And he seems to have suggested to the people that what was needed now was moderation, reasonableness. What they needed was to compromise a little bit more with the surrounding peoples. Not to be so standoffish. Not to be so separatist. He said that actually it would make good commercial sense for them to have closer relationships with the heathen round about the city. There was no need to be too strict. There was no need to draw too clear a line. And so what does this high priest do? You remember Tobiah, the Ammonite, a thorn in Nehemiah's flesh, an enemy of the work and of God's people, someone who had tried to disrupt the building of the walls. What does Eliashib do? He provides Tobiah with a large room in the temple in the very center of Jerusalem. The NIV says he was closely associated with Tobiah. I think the Hebrew means that he was a relation of Tobiah, joined with him in marriage. And so the room used for collecting the tithes was emptied and it was given to this heathen. And this means that the tithes were no longer collected. The tithes for the Levites, the tithes for the singers, the collections, the offerings to carry on the work of the temple. There was nowhere to store them. And they were no longer collected. And the Levites were no longer paid. And the Levites and the singers had to leave their work and to go back to their own farms and their own villages. And the whole structure of the worship of the temple was collapsing and falling in pieces. So much for the leadership of Eliashib. And then we find that the Sabbath day was being desecrated by trading, and that foreigners were coming into Jerusalem and turning it into a Sabbath day market. The people of Jerusalem were coming along and buying and selling on the Lord's holy day. And then we find that the men of Judah were intermarrying with heathen women, unbelieving women, who didn't know the God of Israel and weren't interested in. And we find that their children, obviously a long passage of time is taking place here, we find that their children not only do not worship their father's God, but they don't even understand their father's language. That shows how much influence their heathen mothers were having on them. We read in verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and they did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Friends, this is really sad. As soon as Nehemiah leaves, things start going downhill as quickly as they can. A heathen enemy has a room in God's temple. The Sabbath is being ignored and treated like any other day. The people are intermarrying with heathen. Their children don't know God, couldn't ever read God's word, can't even speak the language of their Jewish fathers. The very existence of the nation is under threat. If nothing has changed, in 30 years there won't be any Jews. There won't be any people of God. The compromise of a single generation can undo the work of centuries. Here's a tragic fall. Chapter 10, verse 39, the bottom line of the binding covenant which the people of God swear in God's presence is this: we will not neglect the house of God. In chapter 13, verse 11, we read, why is the house of God neglected? A backsliding people. And this is a biblical principle. Throughout the Bible, we see that there is a constant tendency in God's people to drift away, to lose touch with God, to compromise with the world, to lose the keen edge of their commitment to the Lord. Read the history of Israel in the Old Testament. They were always doing it. No sooner did God deliver them than they started falling away again. And you find the same pattern in the New Testament. It hasn't really changed with the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. These churches are founded by the apostles. They're founded in the best possible way by the best possible church builders. And in less than a generation, Paul is writing to churches that are full of heresy and immorality and quarreling and division and problems of every kind. Sometimes we hear people saying, I wish we could go back to the days of the early church. Well, there's some of the early churches that I wouldn't be keen on revisiting. There's a tendency in the people of God to fall away, and we see that throughout history, again and again and again. There's a reformation, and for a generation or two, the church is strong, the gospel advances, you think everything's going to be wonderful. 50 years later, all is deadness and decay. The land of Scotland in about 1710 or 1720 was a land of utter spiritual barrenness and deadness. 25 years after the Covenanters had lived and died for King Jesus, after the glorious revolution so-called, a generation later, the gospel is almost extinguished. A backsliding people. And that means that you and I can't assume that we are somehow exempt from this. It's something we have to think about. It's possible that the stage could come in your Christian life when you could have become cold and hard and careless and disobedient. It has happened to others. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. I could end up just a cold-hearted, formal minister saying words that I didn't really believe in because it was my job. It has happened to other men. It could happen to this congregation. The day could come when this congregation could be half full of unconverted people. It has happened to other churches. There's no immunity that's granted to Trinity RP Church. The day could come when this congregation couldn't care less about the truths our church stands for. It could happen to our denomination. Just because it hasn't happened in the past doesn't mean it mightn't happen in the future. Many once faithful churches have declined and fallen away. And we're not any better than anybody else. We need to be aware of this possibility. This is a very helpful chapter. It's a sobering chapter. It's a sad chapter. But it's helpful, because it reminds us of something that is possible. And it reminds us to guard against it, and to pray about it, and to be vigilant, and say, Lord, look at how these people have fallen away. Look at how they've declined. I don't want that to happen to me. I say to myself, I don't want to be an Eliashib. I don't want to be a false, harmful, compromising, destructive leader doing harm to the people whom God has put under my care. We have to say to ourselves, we don't want that for ourselves. We don't want that for our children. We don't want that for our congregation or our denomination. It could happen. And so it leads us to pray and to be earnest and vigilant and watchful. Yes, we could backslide. We could fall away. God's people do fall away. And churches do fall away. Thomas Jefferson said, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. eternal watchfulness of backsliding people. But secondly, we have here a reforming leader. A reforming leader. Leadership isn't really popular today. We live in a very anti-authoritarian age where everyone is to be pulled down to the same level. It's like the book of Judges, where there was no king in Israel, but every man did what is right in his own eyes. And that phrase could describe many congregations. Because this plague of egalitarianism has infected the church. The ministry is a much harder calling than it was when I entered it 31 years ago. People are hard to lead now. Ministers are stressed and strained and breaking down. Many ministers, good men, are breaking down. They're discouraged. People are hard to lead. The priesthood of believers is taken out of context. And yet look here what happens in Jerusalem when the leader leaves. Catastrophe. We've seen it again and again in the history of the church. C.H. Spurgeon built the Metropolitan Tabernacle to one of the mightiest and greatest gospel churches in the world. A few years after he died, it was nowhere. In our own generation, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a lifetime in Westminster Chapel. It was known throughout the world as a center of Reformed truth. Nowadays, a message is preached from that pulpit, which is tragically different from that which Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached. God's chief means for keeping his people from backsliding is through godly leaders. It's not his only means, but it's his chief means. He raises up men to keep the church in the true paths. That's the story of the book of Judges. A succession of leaders raised up, and when they came, they delivered God's people. What characteristics of leadership did Nehemiah demonstrate in this crisis? Let me just briefly mention two. He demonstrated conviction. At this stage, he must be a fairly elderly man. He travelled, he was a grown man, he was at the top of his career, he travelled to Jerusalem, he spent 12 years in Jerusalem, and then he went back to Babylon, and then children grew up, and after a period of, I don't know, perhaps 10 years, he returned again. At this stage, he must have been in late middle age, at least. Had he begun to ease up? Had he begun to lose something of his edge? Not in the least. Nehemiah is still as direct, still as passionate for God, still as committed to God's truth. The flame of his devotion is burning as brightly as ever. He hasn't eased off. He hasn't begun to take things easy. He hasn't said to himself, well, the pension's coming soon, I think I'll coast for the next few years and seek an easier charge. He still stands by the teaching of the word. He still longs for the people to be conformed to God's word. There is no compromise. In every area of his people's sin, he calls them back to the word. He is still passionately committed. He is a man of absolute burning, unceasing conviction. And friends, that is what we need to pray for in the leaders of the church, in ministers and elders, men of conviction, men who know what they believe, are sure of what they believe, will stand by it, will live and die for it. Today, they're few and far between. But that is the quality of every true leader. Winston Churchill rallied the British people in a crisis in the Second World War because he was a man of total conviction. He said, "We will never surrender. We will never surrender." And he was able to infuse his conviction. And if you read the history of the period, there weren't many politicians saying that. There were many politicians urging compromise with Hitler and surrender to Hitler. And many of the upper classes in Great Britain wanted an accommodation with Nazi Germany. And the British nation was very wobbly at that time. But Churchill turned them round by the blazing force of his conviction. We will never surrender. And those are the leaders the Church of Christ needs today in a very dangerous and threatening time. Men who know what is right, who are committed to what is right, and are deeply convinced of its relevance for all. Nehemiah had conviction. He also had courage. No weakling can be a leader. No coward can be a leader. Nehemiah wasn't a weakling. Let me just refer to a few of his activities. You can be thinking about your own minister and elders as you read of Nehemiah's activities. Verse 8. I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I'd have loved to have seen that. Nehemiah hurling the possessions of this heathen out of the room of the temple. There was a visual aid. Verse 11. I rebuked the officials, and I asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Verse 17. I rebuked the nobles of Judah. These are important, wealthy, powerful men. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Verse 21. The heathen traders trying to sneak in on Sabbath day to do business in Jerusalem. Nehemiah warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. Don't think he was planning to ordain them to any particular office. He was going to lay hands on them in some other way. Verse 25. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. If you see some of the men in Trinity who are a bit thin on top, it is not safe to assume that the session has been carrying out some church discipline. But that is what Nehemiah did. He beat them and he pulled out their hair. Verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada was son-in-law to Sanballat, and I drove him away from me. Here's a man who acts directly and strongly and forcefully with real courage. Now I want to take a moment to qualify that. The Christian leader is never to be a bully. He's never to be a little Hitler or a tyrant. Nehemiah was in an unusual position as civil leader. I said that some congregations cause trouble for their ministers. That's true. But it's also true that some ministers cause trouble for their congregations because they're foolish and tactless. And the fault is not the people's. The fault is the leader's. We have to look at each situation on its own merits. But still, we see here a leader of courage. Some churches don't want a leader. They want a waiter. He will jump up to serve every whim. They want a nice man who'll get on well with everybody. A sort of a marshmallow with a clerical collar. But where is he going to take them? Nehemiah leads these people with courage. And note also the areas of life in which he exercises leadership. He talks to them about their givings. And he talks to them about their business life. And the way they observe the Sabbath day. And who they marry. And how they bring up their children. He didn't regard these as personal, private matters. He didn't say, these things are none of my business. He brought the word to bear on every aspect of the life of his people. I wonder, friend, how you would react if one of the elders came to you and said to you, your children aren't behaving very well in church. How would you react to it? Or if I came to you and said, you know, I think you're spending too many hours at your work and neglecting your wife. How would you react? People today would be indignant. They'd be angry and say, what business is that of yours? But you see, Nehemiah brings the word of God into every part of the people's life because he loves them. He cares about them. He wants them to know God's will. We should pray for leaders with courage. Conviction and courage. Leaders who can't be bought by people's smiles. Or who can't be intimidated by people's frowns. But leaders who really fear God. And who love their people enough to tell them God's word. And here is safety for God's people. Here is safety for you. Nice, bland, weak, wimpish, ineffective leaders are no good. They're no good for you. They won't keep you safe. They won't keep your children safe. They won't keep the church safe. A backsliding people, a reforming leader. Just one word in closing. I've called it ultimate fulfillment. Commentators disagree, but it seems probable that there is no happy ending in the book of Nehemiah. It ends on a rather bleak, sad note. Gordon McConville writes, we sense a certain desperation in Nehemiah's last efforts to put the house of Israel in order. A tiredness about the need yet again to bring back the wandering sheep. A feeling that this reform will be no more successful than any other. Again and again, Nehemiah prays in this last chapter, Lord, remember me. Remember me. Remember me. John White calls these prayers pain-soaked cries from a lonely man. Pain-soaked cries from a lonely man. There isn't a happy ending. That's disturbing, but it's realistic. Was it Enoch Powell who once said, every political career ends in failure? And in a sense, that's true of all human leadership. It always ends in failure and incompleteness. The work is never done. The people are never finally safe. Sin is never beaten. The leaders of the church can never sit down and rest and retire. But what we have to remember is that this is an Old Testament book. And it would be wrong if it ended in success, because it is pointing us forward. One commentator says, the sadness in this chapter points us to Christ. It leads us to look to the true leader, away from every human leader. And the fact, my friends, is that he is now present in his city. He is now present among his people. And unlike every human leader, he's never going to leave. He's never going to go away. And this is our hope. Not in any man or man, but in the Savior who abides among his people forever. And who will keep us, preserve us, and bring us at last to stability in love and in obedience. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Help us, O Lord God, to reflect upon this portion of your word, and on how quickly and easily your people fell away tragically from their commitment and promises and dedication. Help us to tremble for ourselves. Help us to seek you earnestly in prayer, that we may never take your blessing for granted. Lord, you have been gracious to our congregation. You have answered our prayers abundantly. But, O God, forbid that we should ever presume, that we should ever relax, or be complacent, or self-satisfied, or in any way think that it is due to ourselves. But help us day by day and year by year, earnestly to seek your blessing, and your keeping, and your grace. We pray, O God, that you will raise up in our church and in all the churches of Christ throughout this land, godly leaders of courage and conviction, who will shepherd the people in the fear of God, that the people may be kept and blessed. And above all, we thank you, O Lord, for Christ, our leader and our captain, who is always with us. And we pray that in all things he may have the preeminence, and that his reign may be seen more and more amongst us. For then indeed, as we have been singing, we shall be safe. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.